Great to see you. Glad to have the opportunity to stand before you and to share some things that I've been thinking about for quite some time, and hope they'll be helpful as we think about Bible basics. And one of those is that Christ came to counter the culture. And so as God's people, we also are to counter the culture in which we live and to think about how he would have responded if he were here in the 21st century. We can get a whole lot from that by looking at how he responded in the first century and countered the culture of that time. We have several visitors with us. Glad you're here. Glad you can be here to visit with family and friends. And some of you are here for the very first time. Some of you are checking us out. Some of you are contemplating your life as a student at Purdue University, and we're really glad that you've come. Hope that you'll be willing, along with your parents, to ask any questions that you have, and that you'll be benefited from time. Derek, I didn't think to get to take time to say hi to your mom. Hi, Mom. We're just glad that all of you are here and glad to have some of you back with us, at least for a short time. It's just very, very glad to have you being with us. Today's lesson may be a little bit uncomfortable. Anything you hear or see in our comments or our readings that you do not agree with, please don't hesitate to say, "Hey, Alan, I think you missed it on that one, buddy." So I want to encourage you to be open and to help us as we're seeking to understand God's truth and then to live it. This is one of those lessons that may be a whole lot easier to preach than practice. In fact, a lot of lessons are like that, aren't they? And so I encourage you to help us in that regard as well. And so thank you, Scott, for setting up the context. Glad you went ahead and went back to chapter to verse 16 and also begin the reading in verse 22 of chapter 17. Yesterday evening, as we were sitting around the table with several students, there was the discussion about the Declaration of Independence, and I was reminded of how much I don't know about that particular document. All I know is National Treasure, and they try to steal the thing or something like that. And then there was some comment about, you know, how many people was it that signed that Declaration of Independence, and I even bombed that one. And then the fact that it was actually not all signed on one day, maybe two different days, and then there was some question about if we say it this way, will everybody want to sign it or not? And who actually contrived the document or was the basic author of the document? And so we think about the Declaration of Independence that occurred, I think, if I've got the dates right, July 4th and 5th of 1776. And so as we think about the Declaration of Independence, there is a paragraph that seems to have been a point of consternation or of great hope. And it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You know, for some of us, we've just read that all our lives, and we haven't even thought about all of the implications of that statement. And yet there's been a lot of discussion over the last over 230 years about that particular point. And so as we think about even that very statement, there was the acknowledgement on the part of those framers of this document that there was a Creator. And they believed, at least as they wrote, that all men are created equal. And then as we think about even that statement, all men are created equal, there was some continuing discussion about who qualified as men. And then there was this question about, well, did the men include the women? And so there were just almost so many things that we might not even have anticipated. We just read it, and yet there's a lot in there that we might not have ever even thought about in the all men are created equal. So as we consider all of that, the founders' recognition of who was included in all men was less than complete. But I'd like to suggest to you that the Declaration of God is more complete. And as we think about that Acts 17:26 passage, I'd invite you to open your Bible. We're going to need lots of different translations to help us through this. So please open and be helping me as we walk through verse 26. The NIV says from one man, but yet the King James and New King James says from one blood. And I went back to check the text, and again in the received text, it just says blood. And yet other manuscripts would indicate from human beings. And then there's the statement that he made every nation. And actually, if you look in the original language, that's the word ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity. Every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. That's, the NIV's taken some liberties there. The boundaries of our habitation, I think, was what Scott read. Is a more accurate, reliable definition there. And so God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Well, you've had to do some other interpretation too there, because it talked about men, didn't it, ladies? And then if you're looking at the word men there, you would find the Greek word anthropos, where we get anthropology. And that's human beings. That's mankind. And so that certainly includes the female of the species. And so I think sometimes we just understand that by common sense in our reading. But I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus the Christ, more than any other person throughout time, has taught us how to view our fellow human beings. That the gospel of the kingdom has instructed us more accurately than any other document in history how we're to respond to all in the human race. It's a journey for sure. It's a journey for nations and individuals to learn and imitate the teachings and practice of Jesus in our interaction with people. We need to learn how to do that. So let's just survey a little bit from the life of Jesus about how he interacted with various ethnicities, how he dealt with various prejudices that he experienced as an individual while here on the earth. You know, for the past 1,400 years before Jesus' time, the Jews enjoyed a very special relationship. They had a special connection. They had specific laws given to them as Jews. They had special priests. They had religious rites. They had tabernacle. They had temple that set them apart as God's own chosen possession. Read about that in Exodus 19. Read more about that in Romans 3 and Romans 9, that the Jews were God's special people, special law, special nation, special relationship. And so you know what they felt? We're special. Well, of course they would think we're special. God's been telling them they're special for a long time. But what I suggest to you is God accomplished this special nation as a means to an end, not an end in itself. That they were the conduit by which God was going to produce blessing for all people. That through the seed of Abraham, being Christ, all nations would be blessed. The Jews oftentimes failed to see themselves as that conduit. So God recognized people then as individuals. National or ethnic identity does not define the person. But we would find that the Jews would often take great comfort in the fact that we're Abraham's seed. And so as we think about Jesus and his cousin John in interacting with the Jewish population, when John is speaking to them out there in the wilderness, he sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God's able, even from these stones, to bring up children to Abraham." But you can see what the Jews were doing. They were putting their confidence and their trust in, "Oh, well, we've got Abraham as our father. We don't need to repent. We don't need what you're... John, we don't need your baptism. Look at who our daddy is. Look at the special connection that we have to God," is their thinking. And John just says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." God evaluates each one of us as an individual. And that's a very important thing to remember. Judgment is based upon individual obedience to God, not on a physical connection to Abraham. But not too long ago, we did a study in regard to what is our view of the church. And we looked at Jesus as the great healer, the one who was coming to anoint the people, to heal people, to help blind people. And in that context of Luke 4, we find Jesus scrolling down to Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus reads that passage, and everybody just thinks, this is wonderful. This hometown boy is saying such wonderful things. They all, verse 22, spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Jesus says to that thinking, I tell you the truth. He continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's outside of Jewish territory. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him by the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Don't you just love that kind of change of attitude? They're all saying, isn't this amazing? We're just so pleased with this boy. Listen to what he's saying. And then he says, you know, let me just make 2 points. You're wondering about miracles and about here in town. You've heard about the miracles I did in Capernaum, but you don't think I've got the power to do the miracles. Well, let me tell you, in the times when it was so severe, the famine of 3.5 years, who did God come to give special rescue to? It was a woman from up in Sidon, a Gentile, not a Jew. And with all those lepers in the time of the Syrian occupation, who was it that God came to the rescue of? It was Naaman, a Syrian, not any Jews. And boy, the whole crowd is immediately turned on him, and they want to throw him off the cliff. I wonder why. So even in the period of Jewish national special care, God often showed special kindness to those of other ethnicities. Can you think of some of those? Can you think about like Rahab and Ruth and just people like that? God just places those throughout Scripture to remind us. He's the God of everybody. And so Jesus experienced a lot of prejudice from the Jewish leaders on several bases. I want you to think about some of those with me. Think about the idea of the whole comment in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking about my Father and your Father. And you notice how they just kind of slip this one in? If you're not really keen to what's going on here, you miss this one. We're not born of fornication. You know what they're doing? They're saying, we're not sure about where you came from. In fact, there's pretty good rumor maybe that, you know, your dad and mom weren't married when you were conceived. You hear that? We weren't born of fornication. Questions about his birth that are thrown up in his face. Then as you think about other things like that, you think of place of residence. That when one of the disciples comes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah from Galilee, Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, you may be thinking this is a southern boy. And in fact, he's as much a Yankee as is Jesus, if you could just allow American terminology. He's from right there in Canaan. He's another Galilean. So it's not like he doesn't know about how Galileans think. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then you've got the John 7 statement that says, search and see that out of Galilee doesn't arise any prophet. No prophet could come from Galilee. Do you hear that? What do you call that? It's based on where a guy grew up. Where a guy lived as a child. And then they throw this one in. John does this a lot. And we're going to keep seeing a lot more of those. Joe, we're going to see a lot more of those. The Gospel of John, as we're reading it, Jerry, we'll see a lot more of those that John's going to get behind the minds of people and what they're thinking. And so when we get to John chapter 7, look at the statements there in John chapter 7. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having ever learned?" The implication of the Jewish leadership is, how can he know anything? He hasn't been to the right schools. He hasn't been down here to the homeboy schools down here in Judea. He hasn't been to Jerusalem. He hasn't had a good rabbi to teach him. How could he know anything? You know, it was over 30 years ago that Paul Earnhardt said, and it really stuck with me. He said, if you think that you have to have someone, and I'm paraphrasing, basically some college-trained person to tell you what's important about God, you would have passed Jesus by and never given him the time of day. Jesus was a local yokel. He was a hick from the sticks. He was a hillbilly. And yet he was speaking the profound truths of God without any proper training in the seminary. And yet he was the very voice of God. But if you think if a person doesn't have several letters behind their name, they can't have anything worth saying, then you would have never listened to Jesus. That's absolutely true. And that's one of the stumbling blocks that the Jewish leadership has. Now, I'm not in any way decrying good education. But let's keep reading in John chapter 7. It's not going to come up on the screen, so let's do the old-fashioned thing of opening our Bible. John 7, 41 beginning. Some are saying he's the prophet. I mean, they get it. And then others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? That's a legitimate challenge. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem? They know Micah 5 too, the village where David was. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him. But no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him? I mean, the officers of the temple had been sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And the officer said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed on him, has he? But this multitude who does not know the law is accursed. You see Nicodemus raising his hand? Nicodemus said to the one who came before being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. When Nicodemus asked a legitimate question, shouldn't we look and listen to what the man says? Immediately, their prejudice kicks in as, well, you must be from Galilee too if you have anything to do with this guy. It's not a matter of dealing with truth. It's all about prestige and prejudice. And they had forgotten about one of their prophets being from Galilee. I guess Jonah didn't count. But as you continue then thinking about Jesus, would you listen to somebody who, he's a plumber. I don't know of anybody whose occupation in the group is a plumber. I know some guys do a lot of that, and we're really thankful that you do it to help us out. But would you listen to a plumber? Now, I know we have some carpenters, and I'm really thankful for you guys. It's amazing what you know and do. Carpenter's not on the high point of what we consider great professions. So when the Sabbath came in Mark 6, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They said, what's this wisdom that has been given him? And he even does miracles. Isn't this the carpenter? Is this Mary's son and his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. It wasn't because of what he was doing. It wasn't because of what he was saying. It was because of what he did for a living and who his mama was and who his brothers and sisters were. Have you ever been judged simply based upon your family? And maybe you didn't have the best family. Have you ever been just criticized simply because, oh, well, that's so-and-so's kid. Or we don't know who your mama is. Or we don't know who your daddy is. Have you ever felt that kind of thing? Jesus knew all about that. He felt that. He heard it. It was said to him. You know, when you read John chapter 1, it says in verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's how it was. But I want you to think about, how did Jesus respond in all those situations? When you think about Jesus as a 12-year-old, and he gets to go down to Jerusalem for the feast. And 3 days later, his mom and dad find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding, his answers. Here's a 12-year-old, and the lawyers, the students of the law, the rabbis, wow, where'd this kid get this? Young people, have you ever felt despised simply because you're young? Have you ever felt older people just kind of look down their nose at you just because you're young? Well, sometimes we old folks do that. Shouldn't, but we do. But you know how you can overcome that? You know how you can deal with that? Same way that Timothy, probably as a 30-something-year-old, would have been instructed to deal with that. And so as we think about it in those regards then, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. The way to overcome that is set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You know, for just about all of us, if we're feeling some kind of criticism, some kind of prejudice against us, best way to shut that up is live the kind of life of speech, life, love, faith, purity. Do and be what you ought to be. Say what you ought to say. It's amazing how people might change their mind about what they think about young people. You know, as an adult, Jesus has some people who are hunting him. Jesus has people who hate him. Jesus has people who are trying to kill him. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, right in the midst of all of that, he says to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you." They're telling you what's right. They're telling you God's law, telling you the law that was given through Moses. Don't do what they do. And this is somewhat of an idiom. They don't practice what they preach. But you respect what they teach. That's an important thing. And Jesus did the same in his own life. And so Jesus countered the culture of hate with a culture of love. In fact, as John reminded us last Sunday evening in the sermon there on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see, a lot of people are, now who's my neighbor? Who do I have to be nice to, and who's it okay to hate? That's going to come up in a question that will be asked by Jesus. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's enough about Jesus and the Jews. What about Jesus and the Gentiles? What about the non-Jewish people? You know, there's a centurion in Luke chapter 6... who I'm presuming, if he's a centurion, he's not Jewish. I'm presuming he's a Roman. I'm presuming he's Gentile. But this man comes in request of Jesus to heal his servant. And he basically says, I'm not worthy to ask. I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. But he says, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes, and another, come. And he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. It's non-Jewish, best I can tell. This man understood faith, he understood Jesus, he understood authority, he understood power. Something that apparently in Israel was not being perceived. And then you think about a little more challenging one in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 26, we've got a woman from up there in the Sidon region. We've got a woman who's a Gentile. Some translations will say she's Greek, and that's actually the better translation. She's actually a Hellenist. That's one of the ways they said, you're Greek. That's what you'll find in the original, in the manuscripts. And she's of Syrophoenician, New American Standard says race. Only the New American Standard says that. And that's not a very good translation, folks. If you look at the original language, it's genome. You hear about the human genome or the genotype? That has to do with your birth or your kindred or your nationality. That's really what's being discussed here. She's asking, please get the demon out of my daughter. And what Jesus says here may throw us off a little bit. And he's saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. We may think Jesus is throwing some slam or slur at her. I think what he really is doing is testing her faith. Some have noticed that the word dog there is pet dog. Some of you think of your dog as more than your kids. You know, I mean, he's just really special. But you notice what she does? What she does is when he says that to her, she says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. What's she asking for? Would you just give me a crumb? A crumb of your power. A crumb of what falls off the table for others would be all I'd need for you to heal my daughter. And Jesus just marvels. And he says, because of the answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. She goes home, finds her child lying. Demons departed. And so he just goes on. He goes to the region of Tyre. He's right up there outside of Judea. He's up there in Sidon. He's along the Sea of Galilee, and he's also in the Decapolis. He's just going all over the place. And you know, when he's just about to die in John 12, there are all these people clamoring around him at that Passover, and there's some Greeks among those who were up there to worship at the feast. And so they come up to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he just wants, we would like to see Jesus. And Jesus just immediately engages them, starts talking about what's going to happen to him. There are Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Jesus wasn't hiding from them. Jesus wanted to interact with them. I wonder if we think about it. I'm being told, I don't know how to confirm this. I'm being told that the gospel in other parts of the world is growing rapidly. I'm being told that among the Arab populations, people are looking to Jesus. They're not satisfied with what they've been told about Islam. I'm being told that Asians are looking in ever larger numbers for Jesus Christ. I'm wondering, do I look for Asians? Do I look for Arabs? Do I seek to reach out to Indians, American and those from the country of India, with the gospel? My simple question for myself is, what would Jesus do? What would he do? Having opportunity to speak to those folks. Well, I can see what his disciples did. In Acts 13, once the message would go, and over it goes to the Jew first, in city after city, and see that in Acts. And so the Pisidian Antioch Jews have become blasphemous and jealous, and so this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles in that town rejoice. Jesus is for us. And anybody who'd read Isaiah already knew that, if they read carefully, because Isaiah had been telling them over and over. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 42, 49, 52, over and over, a light to the Gentiles. And you know, I wonder on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verses 39 and 40 that this salvation is for you and for your children and as many as the Lord our God shall call. I wonder if that Jewish audience thought about who all the Lord would call beyond the Jewish community. And so as we think about that, Jesus was for the Gentiles. That maybe wasn't too hard, but maybe this one's the hardest one of all. And that's the idea that Jesus was actually for Samaritans. Because Samaritans, as you can read 2 Kings 17, had quite frankly made a mess of things, and they had come to a land they didn't want to be, and they were extricated down to that land, and now they had a hodgepodge of religion, including Judaism, and Jews hated Samaritans. In fact, when Jesus was going to come through a particular village of Samaria, but they knew he was going on to Jerusalem, that particular village would not receive Jesus. And you know what James and John offered to do? Would you like us to call down fire from heaven and burn them? How convenient. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I come to save people. Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they go on to another village. I wonder which I'm more like, Jesus or James and John. And when you get to this Samaritan woman, and we're not going to take time to go there. Boy, we need a whole class period for that. You know, it just says in verse 9 of John 4, and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then when Jesus' disciples get back, and here he is talking to this woman, and this woman from Samaria, Jesus will keep trying to help. In Luke 17, he'll have these 10 lepers. He will tell them to go see the priest. And as they're going, they're all healed. And the only one who comes back and says, thank you, is a Samaritan. Where are the other nine, Jesus said? Weren't they healed? Only this foreigner comes back to glorify God and to say thank you. And then isn't there this phrase that we use about the good Samaritan? In contrast to the priest and the Levite, and of course the expert in the law, all he wants to do to justify himself, and who's my neighbor? You know, it's okay to hate my enemies, love my neighbor, so who's my neighbor? Jesus says, figure it out, guy. Which one's your neighbor? Well, I guess the one who... It wasn't too hard to see, was it? I wonder if I'm more an expert of the law, or if I'm actively engaging and countering culture, or do I merely view the abysses on YouTube? I have people come to me and they, oh, did you see what was on YouTube? Do you know what happened down in Indianapolis? Do you know what happened at the Walmart down there? Oh, it went viral. And what are we doing to counter the culture? Are we just, oh, by the way, I got my phone out so I can video this abuse? Or do we say, that's not right? And so I wonder, I just passed by on the other side. You know, Jesus hated sin, but he loved sinners. And in John chapter 4, right there at the end, after the disciples are coming back, and they've seen this woman, and now they see all these Samaritans coming out to meet Jesus, Jesus says, look up. The fields are white harvest. Disciples, open your eyes. Look at all these people who are coming out of this Samaritan village looking to find out that I am the Christ. Open up, look out. That's my challenge. And perhaps it's the challenge of every disciple. So can I say again that Jesus Christ, more than any other person throughout time, has taught us to how to view people. It's a journey for us. But the more we imbibe principles of postmodernism and the general theory of evolution, the more rapid the deterioration of the social fabric. Our courts are extolling the vice of every man did what was right in his own eyes. That mentality destroys social order. The only real solution is a return to the standards and practices of Jesus. That's it. So would you go with me to Acts chapter 10? In Acts chapter 10, it took this guy a while. It just took him a while. He just had to work on it. Let me get this to you. You know what I noticed with Jesus is he went into the Samaritan towns. You notice in John 4 he had to go through Samaria? He could have done like every other Jew and not gone through Samaria. But he went through Samaria. And do you notice what I noticed later is those who followed Jesus, they went through Samaria too. Do you notice Philip went to Samaria? Do you notice Philip going to the Ethiopian? You see, the disciples of Jesus follow Jesus, and they go where he's, and they go to people that Jesus goes to. And so Peter had a while to get a hold of this. Peter was a devout Jew. He had never eaten anything unclean. And here he is with this vision and these people and all of this leading by the Holy Spirit and the visions and the men knocking at the gate. And finally he gets it. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He got it. At least that day he got it. Do we get it? And so, fields are white. And Galatians 3 says we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's not Jew. There's not Greek. There's not male. There's not female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? If you're not in Jesus, Jesus wants you to be in Him. And He wants you to be a part of His family. And we're rejoicing that others have recently made that choice. And if you've not made that choice, won't you become one in Jesus by being buried with Him in baptism? By your faith in Him, even now as we stand and sing.